Lord God, our Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us. Thank you that you have made yourself known and that you have shown us your salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for entrusting us with this book by which you have shown him to us. And we pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit as we listen to your words. May your voice be heard. May your word have power among us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we heard the amazing story of Saul's conversion on the Damascus Road last week, didn't we? How Jesus dramatically intervened in Saul's life and called him to become a disciple. So the question for us now becomes, well, what next for Saul? What difference does Jesus make? What difference does Jesus make in Saul's life? What do we see in the lives of those who become his disciples? Because a real encounter with the living, risen Jesus Christ should expect us to lead to certain outcomes and differences in the life of the person who has encountered the Lord Jesus. It isn't possible to experience the salvation that Jesus offers to us without that impacting our lives. So what are the kind of things that we see? Well, just as we may hear stories of perhaps someone who's suffered terrible injuries but been cared for so remarkably that they're inspired to perhaps retrain as a nurse once they recover, or someone who emerges from a traumatic period in their own life wanting to become a counsellor to be able to support others in the way that they've been supported. Well, so meeting Jesus should be similarly transformative. And we see that here in Saul's life. And there are particularly three ways that are highlighted in this passage in which Jesus makes a radical difference to the life of Saul. And satisfyingly, they all begin with the letter S. So David Cord will be happy, because I know you're really good at that. I'm not. But it was very satisfying when that happened. And the first is this. We see it straight away in this passage. Saul immediately, verse 20, began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is indeed the Son of God. He begins speaking of Jesus. Once Paul has met Jesus, he just can't keep quiet about him. All of his energy and his zeal, which just a few days earlier had been focused on wiping out the message of Jesus, is suddenly now refocused onto promoting that message. He is indeed the Son of God, he's saying. When he arrives at Jerusalem later on in the passage, when he joins with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with the apostles, verse 28, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. You see, when your heart is full of something, it will naturally just come out with every opportunity. We see that in all kinds of areas of life. Yeah, maybe it was when you met that special someone and you found yourself just wanting to drop their name into conversation at every opportunity. And of course, we've already discovered that already today, just the merest mention of Ipswich Town. Rod's heart is full. And so it just overflowed into ecstasies about yesterday's match. And I'm sure there'll be plenty more conversation about it afterwards. Maybe a holiday or an experience that was just so amazing that you want to share those amazing views or that moment with anyone who will look at your photos or anyone who doesn't get away quick enough. You see, when we see something like that, it's natural just what we want to share it with others. Well, Saul has just discovered that Jesus Christ is the risen, ascended Son of God, to whom all power and authority has been given. But he's not just discovered that, because it might be then a natural assumption from that Jesus would therefore use his power and authority to wipe Saul from the face of the earth for his ferocious rebellion against his rightful rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But actually, Saul found out more. He found that actually Christ, in all his power and authority, was working to draw Saul in love and to bring him full forgiveness for all his sin. That where Saul had been spiritually dead, despite all his passionate religiosity, he's been given life. He's been given eternal life. He's been given that eternal prize that Rod was talking about with the children. And so in the face of such an astounding gift as Saul has discovered in Jesus, he simply can't keep silent. Now, our experience of Saul's is a lot less dramatic, isn't it? None of us has been thrown to the ground by a blinding light from heaven and audibly addressed by the risen Christ. But it's no less real for that. And when we encounter Jesus, then we will find a natural desire welling up in our hearts to speak about Jesus to others too, to share what we have that's overflowing from our own hearts. Now, I'm conscious that comparing ourselves to a great hero of the faith like Paul brings dangers. It would possibly seem natural for us to end up feeling just hopelessly inadequate and condemned that we're rubbish Christians because, you may be thinking, I wasn't preaching on street corners days after my conversion. In fact, I've never done that. The very thought of it makes me feel sick, you want to say. It's important to say, please relax on that front. That's not the comparison we're trying to make. In fact, we're all made very differently. And for us to naturally share what we've found in Jesus will look different amongst us. Very few people have gifts anything like Paul's. And for many people, you're never going to be an upfront kind of person, and that's fine. Because the quiet words that are spoken with genuineness to friends, to family, are the kind of evidence of the same overflowing heart in a different context, in a different personality. So we mustn't try and press ourselves into just one kind of mold, so there's one thing that you've got to do, regardless of who we are. But you see, even if you're a very quiet person, I trust that you still know it, that experience in your own heart, that you would love the opportunity to say something about Jesus to those around you. You'd love to be able to tell them more about your Savior. And you probably find that scary and daunting, but you want to. And you may not feel like you've got much to say, but you would love to be able to say something. Even if it was just to invite them to come along and find out more, perhaps at a Sunday service or whatever. Remember, God equipped Saul for his very particular mission. That Saul's background, Saul's training, his personality had already done so much to prepare him for the mission that God was going to call him to take the gospel to places where Jesus had never, ever been heard of before. He'd already had the best theological education available in the day before he even became a Christian. We know he was taught by the great Pharisee Gamaliel, who was the best teacher that the Jews had. So it's no wonder that he had so much Bible at his fingertips that he was able to start confounding the Jews with his arguments that Jesus is the Messiah just days after his conversion. So we don't compare ourselves like that. It's not about our style or our eloquence or our gifting. It's simply that our hearts are full to overflowing. And that wants to come out whenever we have opportunity. We'd have hearts that are full of Jesus and what he's done for us. It's the first difference that Jesus makes. The second way that Saul is transformed by Jesus in this passage, you notice, is in the company that he instinctively now seeks out. He's someone who's seeking out Jesus' people. In Damascus, we're told that he stayed there in verse 19 with the believers in Damascus for a few days. When he gets to Jerusalem, verse 26, he tried to meet up with the believers. And once he had met with them, he stayed, verse 28, with the apostles, working with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. You see, once Paul had been brought into a relationship with Jesus, once he'd been transformed by him, he naturally wants to seek out Jesus' people, the people that Jesus most cares about. He wants to be a part of Jesus' church. He wants to be part of the family that he had previously wanted to destroy. So you see, the church was always absolutely central to Paul's concerns. You can see it in his letters that he wrote, as well as in the book of Acts, in his ministry there. He was always working for the good of the church, for the unity of the church. He didn't have any category for a kind of Lone Ranger kind of Christianity. In fact, even though he was going to be this great pioneer, he never was that Lone Ranger. So just take the example that's probably closest to us here in Acts. If you were to flip over to chapter 13 and the first three verses, we won't read it now, but you'll see there, if you have a look there, what you find is Saul and the leaders of the church at Antioch praying together, seeking the Lord's leading, and that's what led to Saul and Barnabas being sent out on his first great missionary journey by the church. He always sought to be involved in the church, in Jesus' people. And we get a glimpse of it here in our passage, what a priority it was for Paul, but in the fact that it was so hard for him to join the church at Jerusalem. Did you notice that? They were probably naturally deeply suspicious of this man who had just not very long ago been their arch persecutor. They weren't that keen to invite him in. They probably thought it was some kind of trick. But clearly, Saul persisted in his attempts till somehow or other Barnabas comes alongside Saul, learns his story somehow, acts as the bridge builder who brings Saul to the apostles, telling them of the transformation that God has worked in their old enemy. So he's able to join the church there, work alongside the apostles. It was always a deeply worrying sign if you're talking to someone and they play the sort of, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church card. Because it's the exact opposite of the kind of faith that we see worked out right throughout the New Testament. It certainly isn't the kind of faith that Saul stood for. I think when people are saying that, perhaps the best we can hope for is, well, we trust that this person is someone who's genuinely Christian, but we can be sure that they are not thriving spiritually. Because you can't do that on your own. That isn't how God has designed his new community to be. You simply can't thrive going against the constant teaching of the Bible. Now, again, we're just within that. There are certainly those who have been very badly hurt by sin within churches, and that's what caused them to withdraw. That's something of a different thing. It should certainly make us weep to think that that should happen in Jesus' church. But still, the answer is not to just, well, leave them to go alone while they've been hurt. You know, that's terrible. I can understand that. Let's just, you know, respect that. But what we want is to gently seek to come alongside them, to be that Barnabas, and to bring them back into healthy Christian fellowship. If that needs to be in a different church, well, so be it. Because they won't be able to thrive on their own. You can't be spiritually healthy. The ministry of a Barnabas there is critical. We need those who will come along and bring the outsider in, don't we? Those who care for those on the outside in that way. It's critical also, though, for outsiders who perhaps are more like Saul in that they don't seem to fit in to the church, whichever church it is. Now, that could be because they come from a different culture. Or it could be just more generally that their background makes them very different kinds of people to the kinds of people who are found in a particular church. And it can be hard to bridge those divides. It can be hard actually for the church as much as for the person on the outside, because it means being prepared to be perhaps flexible on things that we've just taken for granted for so long. In fact, it's much harder than you expect it to be able to be a diverse bunch of people who are brought together by the Lord Jesus. But it's such a priority for the gospel to be lived out among us that we need those Barnabases who will go out and bring the outsiders in. When Simon and I had the opportunity to visit Hillfields Church, Coventry, the other week. Now, Hillfields is a massively multicultural area. It would be a white minority area of Coventry. As one of the things that their leaders commented on was just how hard they found it to truly integrate people from so many different backgrounds and how elusive the easy answers were. Now, we live in a far less multicultural area, but we want to be consciously growing a mindset of welcoming those who are not like us, thinking through what it would mean to make them at home here. Because, you see, if the Spirit has saved them like he's saved us, they will be wanting to seek out and find a home amongst Jesus' people. And so it's got to be a priority for us that we should want to make that happen for them, shouldn't it? So when we meet with the risen Christ, we will naturally be wanting to speak of Jesus. We're wanting to seek out his people. The final difference that Jesus makes is rather different. As we see Saul suffering for Jesus, that's different to speaking for Jesus or seeking out his people, because it's something passive, isn't it? It isn't something that we go looking for. That's certainly not what we mean. But it was a significant part of Saul's experience here, wasn't it? His preaching had this real power, and his opponents found that they couldn't answer his arguments. Verse 22, they couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. So how did they respond? Well, not by believing him, but for a group of them, verse 23, after a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. In fact, the threat was so grave that he couldn't leave Damascus in the normal way. The city gates were being watched, so some of the Christians there had to sneak him into a house or something that was situated in the city walls one night and let him down through an opening in the walls in a basket so he could make his escape. Once again, when he gets to Jerusalem, he engages with some of the Greek-speaking Jews there in verse 29, but they tried to murder him. So the church takes action and sends him off to his hometown of Tarsus. I think there's two things we should particularly note, just to make sure we're clear as we think about this idea of suffering for Jesus. The first is, it's not necessarily a permanent experience. After all, once Saul is packed off to Tarsus, the next thing we're told in verse 31 is the church then had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. So Saul was the particular sort of lightning rod for the opposition at that time. And once he was off the scene, things quickly settled down. But at the same time, it is important that we do recognize that suffering for Jesus is normal. That's what the Bible tells us. And that's the half, perhaps, that we're most likely to forget, coming as we do from a culture where Christianity has had a comfortable place in the mainstream, generally speaking. You see, now as that's changing, it's all the more urgent that we align our expectations with what the Bible tells us to expect. Following Jesus can make you an outsider. And that can bring hatred from those who hate what Jesus stands for. It feels like it makes no sense. You want to hold out a message of hope and love. But then it makes no sense that Paul's opponents sought his life in Damascus because his arguments were too good. He was too persuasive. You see, it's the irrational response of the sinful human heart to the claim of Jesus Christ upon it. Jesus is our rightful Lord and King. See, there's nothing reasonable about sin. People often simply do whatever they feel they need to just in order to evade that claim, to be able to retain my own lordship of my own life. You need to remember the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples in John chapter 15. This is verses 18 to 21. If the world hates you, he said, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you. They will do this to you because of me, for they have rejected the one who sent me. We don't seek suffering. We don't look forward to it. But when it comes because of our relationship to Jesus Christ, and we've ensured that it isn't because we're being obnoxious or insensitive or anything like that. You see, the difference that Jesus makes is that we will be able to accept it with a measure of peace, because we know deep down in our hearts that we simply cannot deny the truth. You can't let go of Jesus. And the New Testament tells us well to know that it is an honor to be so identified with our King that we are rejected by the world because of him. And we can also take heart, because it doesn't mean that things are spiraling out of control. At the end of the next chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus says this to his disciples, here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. The difference Jesus makes is that people can walk with peace and steadfastness, even through suffering like that. So here are the three differences that Jesus makes when he claims us as his own, when we become his disciples. The transformation in our lives may seem smaller, may seem less dramatic than Saul's, but the difference that Jesus makes is no less real. So don't settle for less. Less than at a heart that is full to overflowing, that wants to speak of Jesus out of love, that wants to seek out and to love his people. The kind of faith that can be sustained even in the face of suffering by the power of the gospel that's at work in our lives. This is the difference that Jesus makes. Should we take a moment and just be quiet as we reflect individually and respond individually to this passage of God's words?